Let's bow our heads together as we ask the Lord to be with us during our time of study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given to us the opportunity, the privilege this morning of coming together and to worship you and to study from your Holy Scriptures. We ask this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be with us in a special way, that you would enable our minds, that you would equip our souls, you would come inside of us, that you would speak to us from the words of Scripture that we will be reading this morning, and that we will take away not only a blessing, but a message and a call as to how we can become more like you. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back during World War II, in the Melanesian Islands of the South Pacific, the natives watched very closely as the British and the American engineers came and they landed on their islands and they began to build airstrips. And the islanders were absolutely amazed as they saw them clearing the runways. And slowly but surely, as they were beginning to put things into place, the planes began to fly in out of the sky. And as these planes landed there on their land, they saw that they were bringing things, taking huge things out of these airplanes, food and building materials and machinery, even vehicles. And this, they decided, was something that they wanted. So the Melanesians deduced that if they built airstrips themselves, then planes would come to them and bring them supplies and vehicles and cargo. And so accordingly, they hacked away makeshift runways out of the jungle forests where they lived. And they put fires along the sides of the runways, and they built up for themselves a makeshift control tower. They even went so far as to put a man in the control tower, put a couple of coconuts on his head that were split in half so as to make it look like he had earphones on his head. And they rigged up a long piece of bamboo at the top of the tower so it were, as it were, an antenna. And they sat there, and they waited for the planes to arrive, thinking that somehow, if they did all the right things, if they made the effort, and if the form was perfect, then maybe the supplies would come. But unfortunately, it didn't work. No airplanes ever arrived on their airstrip, and they were sorely, sorely disappointed. And it seems to me this morning that there are a lot of folks out there these days who are playing the same game as the Melanesians. They're playing the name game of Christians. There are a lot of people out there these days that go to great extents. They call themselves Christians. They go to great lengths to put on all the appearances of being Christians, yet still there's something missing in their lives. And just because you have the right Bible and you keep the right day and you put a little label on your shoulder that says Christian, does that really mean that you're a Christian? And how can we know whether our walk is genuine or whether we're just going through the motions? Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you will know them. But the question is, what are those fruits? What does it look like when someone really is a Christian? What is going to happen in our experience when we really experience the Holy Spirit in our lives? What are the signs of genuine Christianity? And how can we tell if the Spirit is truly in control of our life? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 22 and 23. And we will see what real Christianity is supposed to look like and what happens when the Spirit is truly in the life of a Christian. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 22 and 23. It was read to us before, but let's look at it one more time. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So, Here it is. We have a succinct description of what happens to the life of a person who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. In your sermon outline, number one, the fruit of the Spirit is the natural outgrowth of a life connected to Jesus Christ and filled with His Spirit. Let me say that again. The fruit of the Spirit is the natural outgrowth of a life connected to Jesus Christ and filled with His Spirit. It's interesting because there seems to be a lot of talk these days about the Holy Spirit. And with good intentions. These days, our church, our denomination, is earnestly praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. But the question that doesn't seem to be talked a lot about that I'm noticing is, what does that look like? What is going to happen to all of us when the Holy Spirit comes down and descends upon us and we receive the latter rain as God's last day church? What is that going to look like? And it seems to me, it seems perplexing even that with all this talk about the Holy Spirit, that not very many people are talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And if we want the Holy Spirit to come down, we need to have an idea of what's going to be happening. And we need to be searching the Scriptures to see what is going to be happening. And yes, the Holy Spirit is going to be and is currently being poured out. But these aren't some wild and miraculous manifestations that come. The first thing that happens when we ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives is these nine fruits, or the fruit, rather, of the Holy Spirit are these nine things. Let's look at these fruits this morning. The first one is love. Love is, number two, unconditional affection and concern for another. That's the best and most concise definition that I can come up with. And love is talked a lot about in various services and sermons. I'm not going to try and tell you what love is about in a long description. Simply, we know that love is affection and concern for someone else. And we see it being poured out every day. And hopefully we are experiencing it and giving it to others. In fact, earlier this month, Wake Forest University was witness to a dramatic display of love, of all places, on their baseball team. Outfielder Kevin Jordan was in dire need of a kidney transplant, and he found a donor in a very unsuspecting place. He was in the early stages of a rare kidney disease. During his senior year, he began to show symptoms. He had spent a lot of time over the summer in a hospital, and by the start of the school year, it was beginning to get worse. He was splitting time between classes and practice and kidney dialysis. But things just continued to get worse and worse. Even a call from Major League Baseball during the draft was of little consolation. He was notified while he was in the hospital that he had been selected by, Pastor, speak from your heart, Pastor. The New York Yankees, that's right. He was selected by the New York Yankees in the Major League draft. But when you're sitting in the hospital, being drafted by the Yankees doesn't mean a lot when you're dying there on a hospital bed. A major accomplishment for some, but little consequence when you're fighting for your life. So in January, when other members of the Jordan family were ruled out as compatible donors, his coach, Tom Walter, decided that he would donate his own kidney if he was in fact compatible. He said, "I'll go through the tests, and if I'm compatible, I'll do it." And sure enough, the tests came back positive. And in a few weeks, the two were under the knife, and the coach was donating his kidney to one of his players. Kevin's father says that he wanted his son to go to Wake Forest because he believed that Coach Walter really cared for his players. Very little did he know what would happen. Kevin's father found out only that that while at the University of New Orleans, the coach had overseen the successful transition of his players from obviously the devastation there in New Orleans New Mexico State University facilities, and looked carefully after all of his players when the devastation hit. And he thought, that's the type of person that I want to have looking over my son. In fact, the athletic director says of Walter, it was remarkable the way that he took care of his kids. And in regards to his treatment of the other players, he simply says, he loves his players so much. It is unique. In fact, the coach's mother says, he has a soft spot in his heart for kids. They're like family. I guess they're like family because he was willing to give up a kidney to save one of the family members on his team. And folks, that's what love looks like in action. Love goes above and beyond for the sake of another. And that's what God is calling us to do. It was love for Kevin that motivated Coach Walter to do what he did. And only genuine love can motivate someone to sacrifice so much for someone else. And God is calling us to love when he imbues us with his Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes down and we ask him into our lives, the first thing that happens is that love comes into our experience. The next one is joy. There's an elusive one, isn't it? Everyone wants to be joyful. Who here would like to have joy, more joy in their experience? Yet still somehow we seem to get all flabbergasted and all types of bent out into shape when things happen in our life, and somehow we lose the joy of our personal Christian experience all too easily. What is joy? Number three, joy is delight and contentment no matter what the situation. And I really wish I could stand up here as your pastor and say, I experience joy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and Jesus is in my heart, and I never lose sight of that. But the reality is we lose that experience from time to time. Why? Because the Spirit has somehow left us? No, because for some reason we have taken our focus off of what is important. And if we would simply remain in a situation where we're asking the Holy Spirit to be in our lives day in and day out, every hour and every minute of every day, we can continue to experience joy in our life. Number four, peace. Oh, peace, by the way, that's something that everybody wants. You hear a lot of talk about peace these days in our world—peace in the world, peace in the Middle East. But what we need is a little bit more peace inside of the people who are living in those societies. So, what is peace? Peace is inner calm despite external discord. There's another tough one, isn't it? Joy is a tough one. Peace is a tough one. Experiencing that inner calm while everything is chaotic around you. I don't know about you guys, but that one's tough for me. I guess that means I need to be spending a little more time asking the Holy Spirit to fill my life with love and joy and peace and long-suffering. What is long-suffering? Long-suffering is something, number five, that is characterized by patience and forbearance. Long-suffering is being able to move forward even though the situation doesn't seem to be what it should be, and to be patient and wait for that which is to come even though it's not there now. It reminds me of the story of a friend of mine. I had the privilege of meeting a former member of this church several years ago when I was pastoring in our previous church. Keith had gone to church here at Piedmont Park as a young person decades ago. He and his family were here for a short time, and they eventually went out to the mission field where he spent most of his younger years. And as it happens, with some of the younger sheep from time to time, he decided that he would like to try life outside of the fold. And so he turned his back on the faith that his parents had shared with him, and he went the way of the world. This obviously was of great consternation to his parents, as they had raised him in the way that he should go. And they didn't understand how he was going the wrong way. But they never gave up on him. Every day, the two came together with the hope that he would return, praying for him, morning and evening. Months and years went by, and there was still no sign of a change of heart. But they never gave up on him, and they never stopped praying. Keith eventually began his career, got married, started a family, but still nothing. Years and decades went by, and eventually Keith's father passed away, but his mother kept on praying for him. Finally, years and years of running from God finally took their toll on him, and Keith decided he could no longer run from God, and he realized he needed to return to the spiritual home from which he had come. And so he found our church and began attending. And not too long after that, he asked me if I would baptize him, but he wanted to give his testimony before I put him under the water. And so for 10 solid minutes, 10 unforgettable minutes, he poured out his heart to the congregation. He testified of his love for Jesus Christ. He affirmed his belief in the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he recounted the story of a mother's love that never gave up on him. And needless to say, there was not a dry eye in that church by the time he went under the water. He and his mother were reunited in his spiritual home because she had persevered. She was patient because she was long-suffering in her prayer. And she and her husband never gave up on him, always praying for him, always inviting him, always hoping that one day he would return home. And one day he did. And friends, that's the type of long-suffering the Spirit longs to imbue in you and I. It's this calling that somehow God is able to do things, even though we're not able to see it. It's that patience, that long-suffering. It's that forbearance and the grace that God gives to us, that he longs for us to extend to others. Number 6, kindness. God wants for us to have kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is a character trait that seeks the well-being of others. Think about it. If you think about kindness, what is kindness? Kindness is simply doing good for others and looking out for them. We saw another example of that in our society just recently. 82-year-old Gene Wilson had been ordering pizza every day for the last 3 years. And interestingly enough, it saved her life. Every day, first thing in the morning, the local Domino's Pizza in Memphis, Tennessee, would receive her order of a large, thin-crust pepperoni pizza with 2 Diet Cokes at 10 a.m. sharp as soon as they started their day and went and made their way into the pizzeria. And then one day the order stopped. In fact, 3 days passed without any order coming in. So when delivery person Susan Guy came back to work after a weekend off, she realized that it had been a few days since the order came in, and she knew what she had to do. She went straight to her manager, and she says, "I need to go and check up on Gene." The manager said to her, "No, that's nice of you, but you don't really need to do that." And her response, "Check me out. Clock me out, rather, if you need to, but I'm going to check on her." And so off she went to check in on Gene. And so she went to the house and she knocked on the door, but there seemed to be no answer. So she peeked in the windows and there seemed to be no life, no activity. She went around and she banged on all the doors and all the windows around the house and she couldn't find anything. But that wasn't enough for her. Not being able to find Gene, she decided that she would go to all the neighbors and she knocked on the doors of all the neighbors. "Have you seen Gene?" The neighbor across the street happened to be home at the time, and he came out, "No, I haven't seen her. Maybe she's gone. Maybe she's left." And she responded to him, "Did you see her leave? Have you seen anything going on?" He says, "No, I don't know what's going on." And still not satisfied, Susan decided she would call 911. She couldn't wait around because she needed to get back to her work, so she called 911, told them the situation, and she went back to her work. But that still wasn't enough for her. So after a while being at work and doing what she needed to do, she decided that she would drive back to see what was happening at Jean's house. And sure enough, as she arrived to the street where Jean lived, she saw an ambulance carting Jean out of the house. She had saved Jean's life. Jean had been there lying on the floor for 3 days, and no one knew. She was not able to get up to call for help. And if it hadn't been for the kindness of Susan Guy, Jean would not have made it. And now Jean is thankfully recovering very nicely, saved by Domino's pizza. And more than being saved by her daily diet of pepperoni pizza and Diet Coke, she was saved by the kindness of a Domino's delivery woman. And friends, God is calling us, and he's imbuing us, if we will allow his Spirit into our hearts, to be kind to one another, to look out for one another, not just to look out for ourselves, but to see how we can make a difference in the lives of others. God is calling us to kindness. And God is also calling us to goodness. Goodness, number 7, is an inner characteristic of uprightness and integrity. And what would this world be like if more people were just good people? You watch the TV, and sometimes you see nice stories about people like Susan Guy, but unfortunately, for every one of those stories, you see all other types of stories of people who just do some terrible, terrible things. What if there was just more goodness in the world? Well, friends, it starts with you and me. It starts with you and I being imbued with the Holy Spirit and being full of uprightness and integrity. And number 8, faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is fidelity to a belief or a set of beliefs. What if you and I were a little bit more faithful to being good, being kind, being patient, peaceful, joyful, long-suffering? What a better place this would be. Or number 9, gentleness. Now there's a characteristic we could see a whole lot more of. The characteristic of gentleness is characterized by benignity, humility, and carefulness. Think about it. Think about gentle people. What are gentle people like? Gentle people are people who are very careful with others. It requires meekness and tact. And I think above all, gentle people are people who are careful with the feelings of others. It's like when a friend of yours, they shove a spoonful of their latest concoction in your mouth, and they ask you, "How is it? What do you think?" You chew and swallow, and then what do you say? "Oh, that's the worst thing that I've ever tasted in my life." No, you don't say that. I hope you don't say that. Some of you are like, "Yeah, that's the point. I'll tell them that so they won't shove anything else in my mouth again." No, you say to them, "Oh, that's great. That's a wonderful. Give me some more." Whether you like it or not, you're nice to them. Or it's like when you get that birthday present or that Christmas present. You know, you get, you know, that sweater or that shirt or that tie. And what do you do? What is your response? "Oh, that's the most terrible thing I've ever seen." No, you are gentle and kind and tactful, and you say, "Thank you so much. I love it. It's great." I remember one time, I'm a pastor, so I dress up a lot. And so somebody thought, "Oh, the pastor, let me buy a tie for him." Oh, goodness. It was terrible. It was awful. It was loud and gaudy, and it was out of style. And my wife warned me on pain of death, "Don't ever wear that tie in public." And so I found an opportunity when she wasn't there, and I knew my friend would be there, and I wore the tie once. But I wore it. Why? Because God is calling us to be gentle people and to look out for the feelings of others. Finally, self-control. Self-control is the ability to do what is right, even though internal or external forces pressure a different course of action. There are times, friends, when you are going to think that you want to do something, even though you know you should be doing something else. People will be pressuring you to do something when you know you should be doing something else. And it's that self-control. And I think Paul waits to the end to give us the word self-control, because this is probably the hardest one of all, isn't it? Self-control. But yet somehow that's probably the most important. But where the best news is that the Holy Spirit wants to imbue us with self-control to do what we know we need to be doing, even though external and even internal forces are wanting us to go the wrong way. It's good news, folks. This list looks large and daunting, but it's actually good news. Because some people read this list and they think that God wants them to have all of these things and do all these things and wants them to be loving and joyful and peaceful. So they're going to try and with all their might do all of these things. And they have missed the point completely. The fruit of the Spirit is simply that. It's fruit. They are not obligations of the Spirit. They're not duties of the Spirit. They are fruits of the Spirit. If they were obligations or duty, then they would be our obligations. They would be our duties. But what these are fruits of the Spirit. And so when the fruit comes from the Spirit, it comes out of us naturally. There's nothing that we can do to make this happen. It's something the Holy Spirit does naturally inside of you and I. If we try and do it, we've missed the point. There's nothing that we can do to make this fruit happen in our lives. And if we try and do it, all that we're doing is just making another Melanesian runway. It's something only the Spirit can do. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. But also notice something else. The fruit of the Spirit is expressed in the singular. They are not the fruits of the Spirit, though many times we talk about the fruits of the Spirit because there are many of them, but it's just one fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. They all come together in one group as one fruit. And this is very, very important. It's an important distinction because we might get the idea that they come separately or individual or somehow there's some sort of a, you know, you can have one or another, but that's not the case. It's one group, it's one team, and it's an all or nothing situation. They're not like spiritual gifts where some person has one and some person has another and some people have more and some people have, no, it's not like that. The fruits of the Spirit are come together and all of those, little bit by little bit, are growing in our experience, and we experience all nine of these manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Number 11, Christians who yield themselves to the Holy Spirit will have all nine characteristics manifested in their lives. Folks, these are the basics. This is Christianity 101. Commitment and sacrifice, service, all of these things are the subsequent steps, but they are all built on the base of the fruit of the Spirit. This is where it starts. It's the low-hanging fruit, if you will, in the Christian experience. And God is calling us through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit to bear fruit. What will Christians look like? What are Christians supposed to look like? You can sum it up in nine words. And my prayer to you today is that you will give yourself completely and wholly to the Holy Spirit and that you bear much fruit. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given to us a succinct but graphic depiction of the type of Christians that you would have us to be. And as we move forward towards the end of time, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit is poured out on our church and on our world. We pray that you would pour yourself out in our lives in a special way, that we would see your fruits being imbued in our lives. Lord, help us not to try and take this into our own hands, but simply help us to experience the fruit bearing that you want us to experience as your Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside of us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.